We have invited Patricia Shelley to be the Bible study leader. And for purposes of a bio, let me read once again what we want you to be aware of about Patricia Shelley. She is currently the moderator of Mennonite Church USA. She has served on the Mennonite Church USA Executive Board since 2005. She is a professor of Bible and religion at Bethel College, where she has taught since 1985. From 1996 to 2000, Patty lived in Jerusalem while serving as the country director for Mennonite Central Committee's West Bank and Gaza program. For the past 35 years, she has led numerous study tours to Israel-Palestine with college students and other adults. She is an active member of Bethel College Mennonite Church, a guitarist and songwriter, with one song each included in hymnal worship book, Sing the Journey and Sing the Story. And a graduate of Bethel College in Kansas, she earned a PhD in biblical interpretation from the University of Denver Eiffel School of Theology. Welcome, Patty.
Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God, who is rich in mercy and has loved us with a great love and has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing so that we might live to the praise of his glory. You may notice that this opening greeting borrows the language of Ephesians, the book from which our conference theme this weekend is taken. I'm very happy to be with you this weekend to ponder some of the wisdom and insights in this book with you. The conference planners invited me to focus our Bible study on other parts of Ephesians than the particular section from Ephesians 2 that we are looking at in the evening. So this morning and tomorrow morning, I will invite us to reflect together on two texts from Ephesians. And this morning I have chosen Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Clyde assured me that there would be enough Bibles at our tables to do this, so please don't let me down. Of course, now I guess it's a little too late, right? And I noticed some of our table groups are a little small as our delegates gather this morning, so we will hope maybe in the next few minutes some of the tables may fill out a bit, but if not, I may invite some of you in pairs to join another table for the purpose of this Bible study, so because we're going to spend some time in table groups. To begin with, I want to share a personal story. This text in Ephesians 2 has had lifelong meaning for me. One night when I was in ninth grade, I came home from school and realized that I had forgotten to memorize three verses assigned for our catechism class. And for some reason, I was convinced that if I couldn't recite these verses from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I would not be baptized. Now, I've come to see that there may have been some truth to my adolescent fear, for this passage is indeed a teaching about baptism, and in fact, perhaps even part of a liturgy of baptism, which is perhaps why my pastor chose it for our catechism memory work. So I was in a panic. I had to memorize these verses. What was I to do? Well, I set them to music. It's always easy for me to memorize words when I can sing them. And after I sang them through a few times, I quickly realized I had the verses memorized. Of course, when it came time to stand up in catechism class and recite them, I could barely say them without singing them. And I still can sing those verses to this day. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that this is not your own doing, but a gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. For by grace, dun da da da. You see how it goes? Well, I never read these verses without wanting to sing them. Indeed, I've just demonstrated that. So, let's see if I can do this. As we focus on this whole text together this morning, I don't know what your journey has been with this text, but I would like to suggest that we use a method of Bible study that Lois Barrett has described in an essay in a book published last year called Fully Engaged Missional Church in an Anabaptist Voice. It's published by Herald Press. It has some fine essays with some of the best thinking, if I may say so, on missional church in an Anabaptist voice that we have available to us today. So I commend this to you. I borrowed the book from the display, Menno Media display out there, so you could pick it up there if you would want to. Now, in the essay that Lois Barrett writes, she describes this method of Bible study as missional in the sense that it focuses on the reign of God and God's activity in the world today. As such, it asks us to see the gospel not only as a matter of our individual behavior and destiny, but also as the formation of the church, an alternate community who is called to participate in God's reconciling work in the world. We would be the first to admit that the church often does an inadequate job of living up to this calling. Nevertheless, as we reflect on Scripture, we are invited to consider how God is calling us to participate in what God is doing in our midst, in our churches, and in the world. I don't have time to lay out her method completely, but even in our short time, I think these four steps that she suggests will serve us well. She talks about first hearing and reading the text in a way that invites us to say, what word or phrase pops up for us in this reading of the text? And then she asks us to consider the context. What are the questions that come up for you about the text's context? Is there anything in our current context that is like the context of the text? Where are we in this text? And then we consider the good news, the gospel. What is God doing according to this text? How is God calling people, calling us to change? What does the text tell us about God's future? And finally, we consider the role of the church. How is God calling and sending us to participate in God's mission in the world? So these are the four questions or approaches to the text that I would lay before you as we look at these 10 verses from Ephesians 2. So I invite you to turn to that text, if you haven't already, and listen as I read it, but I'm going to make a couple of initial comments about the text before I read it. Sometimes the letter of Ephesians is understood as a letter to the particular church in Ephesus, though some of our early manuscripts do not contain the name Ephesus in verse 1. And so many scholars think it is more useful to see this letter as a general circular letter to a group of churches and not a specific congregation. In that sense, it is very comparable to our situation this weekend, isn't it? Where we hear this letter as representatives of a group of churches, not just one congregation. So our text in chapter 2 comes in at near the beginning of the 6 chapters and kind of right in the middle of the first 3. Chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians are a long reflection full of praise and thanksgiving as the writer reflects on the riches of God's grace in Christ and the divine plan, as verse 10 puts it, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians is focused on God's plan to bring renewal and unity to God's whole creation. The writing style of these chapters is made up of very long sentences. In fact, chapter 1 is actually 2 sentences in Greek. Can you imagine all those verses? If we could read this chapter in Greek, we might want to urge the writer to take a breath. The 10 verses of our text this morning are actually three sentences in Greek. Thankfully, our translators have broken these long sentences into more manageable segments. So let's listen to this text together, and as we consider what word or phrase pops out or draws your attention this morning. I am reading the New Revised Standard Version, but I suspect we have some other translations at our tables. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you lived, in which you once lived. Following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, for the next 10 minutes, I invite you to reflect at your table around this text and some of the four questions on the screen. And after that, I will have some comments and then invite you to return for a second time to your table group discussion before we close our Bible study. So the text and these four questions. What is the Spirit saying to the churches this morning? If I can call you back from the discussions you're having at your table. Sounds like there's a lively engagement already. It would be wonderful if we had time to share some of the insights and reflections that you've been having in your circles. But we'll need to forego that. I want to make a few remarks, not so much as a definitive interpretation of this text, but as a contribution to our ongoing consideration of it. As God is rich in mercy, so this text is rich in meaning. I suspect some of your table conversations may have already taken note of some of these things. But if not, more grist for the mill. The first comment I would make is that this text connects two ways of life. Did you notice that? Or contrasts, really. Contrasts, two ways of life. A former life and the new life in Christ. Once we were dead people walking, the text says, but now we have been made alive together with Christ. The language in this text is plural language. You plural, we plural. So it's important for us to think about it, at least additionally, if we think about it in a personal way also, as a corporate message. That is, once we were dead in our sins, we walked in the ways of those who were under the influence of our culture and the power at work in the world around us. We may have thought we were alive, but it was a zombie-like existence. We could spend a lot of time talking about what Ephesians means here. How do we analyze what's going on in our culture? What are the sources of death-like existence that we are enmeshed in, that we have been called out of? And we know that there are different points of analysis about what is wrong with our society, right? We are sitting between two political conventions in our country, and we're hearing very different reports about what the nature of the problem is. But even in our church, right? Even Mennonite Church USA, we have differing perspectives about what the problem is, where we are susceptible to this, to the influence of our culture and what, how that contrasts with the way of Christ. So that would be something to talk about. But then Ephesians says, okay, that is true. Something's going on in this world that's not life-giving. But God has made us alive together with Christ. God has made us alive together with Christ. That is the main verb in these seven verses. Did you pay attention to that, or were you focused on other things? That would be an interesting question. What a ringing declaration of good news. Notice the lavishness of the language of love. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Maybe we should spend more time in the church hearing testimonies of what being made alive in Christ means to each one of us, to our congregations, to our communities. A second point has to do with the image of walking in this text, and we're going to discover Ephesians likes walking a lot, or at least in the two texts I've chosen. There's a little inclusio around walking in this text. By inclusio, interpreters mean that the text begins and ends with the same words and ideas in a way that creates a nice little envelope for everything else to be put into. It's a creative way for a biblical writer to bring his message home, or her message home. So I like to notice these things because it reminds us that the writers of the Bible are not just theologians, but also creative artists who are trying to communicate in beautiful ways. Now, sometimes this little inclusio gets lost in our translations. You might take a look at your translation. Let me show it to you, because it's clearly there in the original Greek. In verse 2, Ephesians says, "You once walked." And the word here is a walking word in Greek. "You once walked in trespasses and sins." Now, the NIV says, "followed the ways." Some of you have that translation. The New RSV, which I read, says, "once in which you once lived." The New King James Version says, "in which you once walked." All right, so it preserves the Greek a little better. And then in verse 10, how does verse 10 end? "The good words which God has prepared that we should," and again in Greek the word is, "walk in them." Right? The NIV says, "that we should do." Right? It doesn't quite sound as creative. The NRSV says, "to be our way of life." Maybe that has a little bit more liveliness to it. And again, it's the New King James Version that says that we should walk in them. So we are being called out of one way of walking into another way of walking. And notice, in a sense, that journey metaphor. Don't you like that? Because it is a matter of our ongoing walk, if you will, with God in Christ. A third point, have to return to my favorite verses here. "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but a gift of God." We are used to thinking about the familiar contrast between faith and works in these verses. But sometimes, as many have observed, we are in danger of turning having faith into a work itself. Have you ever noticed that? That is, faith becomes something we must do. Have faith before we are saved. A little like my assumption that I had to memorize those verses before I could be baptized. I am intrigued by this verse's emphasis on the gift of God that is not our doing. How do we recover the sense of faith itself as a gift from God? Some interpreters have suggested that the word faith here should be understood more as trusting God's gift of salvation. By grace we are saved, and we trust, we have faith, that this salvation is true. But there may be an additional meaning to the word faith here, which I am kind of attracted to. Faith can also be understood as fidelity, trustworthiness. We keep faith with each other. And often in the Bible, it is God who keeps faith with God's people. Think of how often the Psalms speak of God's faithfulness to all generations, and how often that emphasis on God's faithfulness is paired with God's steadfast love. From Psalm 108, "Your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." From Psalm 100, "God's steadfast love endures forever, and God's faithfulness to all generations." Perhaps we should read the reference in verses 8 and 9 as a testimony to God's faithfulness, or Christ's faithfulness unto death in saving us. Paul seems to say this in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he declares, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we might paraphrase verse 8 this way: For by grace you have been saved because God is faithful. This is God's gift and not your own doing, so don't brag. Well, something to consider. A final point: if our salvation is totally a gift of God's grace, so are the good works which God has called us to do. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has already prepared. Or as Eugene Peterson paraphrases in the Message, this is God's gift from start to finish. That is, we are invited to participate in what God is already doing in the world, and as we join in that activity, it is God's power and mission that are on full display. Or to echo Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before all people that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Well, for the next 10 minutes, go back to these texts and this text and these questions and see what further insight you have. And then I will invite us to a time of closing prayer as we bring our Bible study to an end. I invite us to bring our discussion to a close and to quiet our hearts and let the Spirit continue to work in us as we consider the wisdom of this text. And I would invite us to a closing prayer that I've adapted from Ephesians 3 as we bring our Bible study to a close this morning. Let us pray. O God, I pray that according to the riches of your glory, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray that we may be rooted and grounded in love and have power to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and be filled with your fullness, so that we might walk in the good works that you have prepared for us. Amen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but a gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. Amen.